The Sunday Scripture Podcast is a weekly look at the scripture passage coming up on Sunday morning. I'm Joe Cate, and I'm joined by three of my favorite people to talk to on any subject. My brother-in-law, Carl, from Clover, my brother-in-law, Shane, from Elgin, and one of my best friends in ministry, Brad, who serves with his wife, Megan, at Bethel UMC in downtown Spartanburg. Welcome back to the Sunday Scripture Podcast. We got Shane, we got Carl, we got Brad. Everybody's on deck, and we are talking about Palm Sunday texts for Sunday the 24th. Palm Sunday begins Holy Week. It's one of those Sundays in the year where you read one of the versions of the same story, and we're also going to read a psalm. The reason we're reading a psalm is ties back to sometimes we use the lectionary and sometimes we do not. But the lectionary in every week provides a passage from the Old Testament history, law, conquest. It provides a text from the Psalms, a text from the Gospels, and a text from the letters to churches that have started after Jesus's death and resurrection. If you go to, say, an Episcopal church or a Catholic church, in many cases, you'll hear all four in some way, shape, or form. It'll be a call to worship. It'll be a prayer. It might be a song by the choir and the sermon text. The great thing about that is the people who have arranged these texts on a week-by-week basis are taking significant points of the Bible and drawing comparisons between very different eras, and especially if the gospel alludes to that passage in some way. So our gospel text for Sunday is Luke 19, 29 to 40. As we're going into Jerusalem with the parade. But Psalm 118 is the psalm for the week, and I think it helps inform our discussion. So we're going to read both. We're reading verses 1 and 2, and then 19 to 29. Psalm 118. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His steadfast love endures forever. Let Israel say, his steadfast love endures forever. Open to me the gates of righteousness, that I may enter through them and give thanks to the Lord. This is the gate of the Lord. The righteous shall enter through it. I thank you that you have answered me and have become my salvation. The stone that the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Save us, we beseech you, O Lord. O Lord, we beseech you, give us success. Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. We bless you from the house of the Lord. The Lord is God, and he has given us light. Bind the festal procession with branches up to the horns of the altar. You are my God, and I will give thanks to you. You are my God, I will extol you. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever.
So, Brad, is it accurate to say that there were multiple authors of the Psalms? And maybe King David was one of them?
Yes, that is correct. There's many authors of the Psalms. David wrote some of them. Of course, we don't exactly know all of them or which ones of them. We have some strong suggestions that there were many of them that he composed.
So the authors of the Psalms, to me, are the ultimate hype men or women. And so for me, that's, I guess it's verse 27 that all of a sudden I realized why Joe wanted to tie this to our Luke text. But what I love, the verse 1 and 2 is really just a call and response. And it's like in hip hop hype man form, you know? And so that's what I love about that. One of the interesting things in verse 22 through 24, the stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. So the psalmist is talking about taking an imperfection and making it marvelous. That's what jumps out at me, Joe.
What if he's not making it marvelous? He's making it the cornerstone, despite not being marvelous in the eyes of the builders. Or do you think he's transformed it?
It's one and the same. I don't care.
Okay.
I think it's one and the same.
And you're right. If you looked in the United Methodist hymnal, you go to the back 40 pages, you're going to have a leader say line one, and line two is in bold for the congregation to respond. It's exactly like you said, the Psalter. And it's a way, sometimes it's the way you begin worship. Sometimes it's the thing you read directly following a hymn, but it's to set up the tone for the congregation, just like you said. Shane, what'd you see?
Yeah, I was my primary question was about the cornerstone as well. That one threw me, but the other question I have would be, where'd it go? I'm missing it now. About the branches.
What verse is that?
27.
Yes, 27. The Lord is God, and he has given us light. Bind the festal procession with branches up mm-hmm. to the horns of the altar. That I'm lost on that one.
And Carl, that's what you're saying. That's why it popped to you for us to read it going into the parade.
Yeah, we're going to read the text in Luke. And correct me if I'm wrong, but this is kind of the Palm Sunday text, right? And so we'll learn, I don't want to, spoiler alert here, but the villagers start to lay down their coats, and then they start bringing palm branches mm-hmm. for the colt or the donkey or the animal, the beast of burden who's carrying Jesus to walk upon, sort of like a red carpet or something to that effect. And that scene that we're going to read about in Luke is kind of painted here in verse 27, I think. Is that why you grabbed this text?
Well, it's to be fair, the organizers of the lectionary who have gone back centuries tied the parts of the Bible together through different images like this. So I am choosing to include something that they, in our discussion, that they already concluded ties to the gospel. Brad, what do you think about those two connections?
Yeah, I mean, this is the text, and mainly because the speculation would be that the people who were there that day would have been thinking about this psalm in particular. So Psalm 118 is the last in a collection of psalms called the Hallel, which simply means praise God. So Psalms 113 to 118 are sort of like a subsection of psalms that were used at particular times in the year, a lot around Passover. But this was also, according to William Barclay, a commentator, he says that this would have been some of the first words that every little Jewish boy would have learned. This was their first memory work, would have been included in these because they play such an important role in like the temple as well as the Passover ritual. It also would be tied to the Feast of the Tabernacles. And the Feast of the Tabernacles or Feast of the Booths is where they would have had bundles of greenery, palms, myrtle, willow branches. They would have tied these together and would have daily gone to the temple and would have paraded around with them on several different occasions. I think it's like for the first 6 days they did it. And then the seventh day they did it seven times, which again has Old Testament ties back to some of the stories that we read post Exodus. Yeah. So it makes sense that this text is absolutely connected, that the lectionary folks put these together when they did, or how they did.
And you know, I think it's important that when possible, we're reminded of the context of Jesus's day, because I don't necessarily connect them in my brain that the folks who are witnessing Jesus ride this beast into the village would have understood and known the Old Testament text that we just read.
It's definitely be a mixture of people and that know a lot about those ancient ties and traditions, and people that don't. The reason, you know, Jerusalem would be like a melting pot, like Atlanta. But the reason it would be elevated and have more people there who would understand it would be that they were celebrating Passover, one of the most significant celebrations in their faith tradition, where Jesus passed, where God passed over those houses in Egypt when they were ultimately freed to get to go to their own land. So more people per square inch than almost ever in Jerusalem, tons of them knowing this history, and it's why they're there. So maybe more people than ever seeing that illusion of the cult. What about he frames the psalm at the top and the bottom with steadfast love? He truly emphasizes steadfast love at the top and the bottom of what we read, restating it. That was something at Three Friends tonight that was circled as something significant. We need to constantly remember God's steadfast love.
I would have to look that up, but I'm fairly certain that Hebrew word is probably chesed, which is it's sort of that love, God's love that everything is based upon. It's really significant in the Jewish tradition. Later on, we would change it as Christians. In the Greek, we would use the word agape to talk about kind of love, but chesed is the precursor to that, and I'm fairly certain that that's the steadfast love that is talking about there.
That makes sense. 29, verse 1 and verse 29 says, "For he is good." Pointed that out as something significant, that we sometimes compare how good we are, and even more how good we are as compared to someone else. To state that God is good is something significant to me. And when we discussed it tonight, people said, you see some of the brokenness around the world, some of the brokenness in human history, and you think, what is it that lets us get that way? Well, you know, free will is a significant thing, but if we understand that God is good, we reduce the frequency of our comparisons and wondering if we are good enough. It is, it's God that's good.
And I mean, to take that a step further, it's this concept of what they're celebrating in Jesus's day, is the coming of the Messiah. And so there is salvation that is hoped to be found. Now, the question is whether or not they understand the kind of salvation that Jesus truly is bringing. But the salvation that Jesus brings is what the psalmist is talking about here. This concept of like this, even the psalmist is pointing to the Messiah, pointing to the one that is the Christ, that would come and fulfill all that long awaited hope that the people had for things to be made right.
And Carl, something you mentioned about hype, that there's such great positivity in this. There's such great affirmation of who God is, according to the writer of this psalm. The thing that I pointed out to the group, and that if we read more psalms, and maybe we need to start doing that, you would see more variance. There are people that are completely happy with God and themselves, completely angry with God or themselves. They're completely sad, or maybe the worst of all, indifferent. I don't even care anymore. I know you're not looking. I know you're not helping, and I don't even know if I care anymore. Do y'all sometimes vary the tone of the songs that you listen to around the house on or on your way to work to match the tone that you're feeling according to one of those four variables?
I wish I could say yes, but my mind races so bad that I have to hit rewind on a song 17 times to actually get through it.
You think something might be on, but you're thinking about the thing you're going to. What yeah. About on the way home?
Same thing. I mean, so Marianne's very avid on podcasts, right? And my playlist is extensive, but I mean, it's the same. I don't really add anything to it. So, you know, she's complained a handful of times when we go somewhere that it's the same music. So I started listening to podcasts. You know, you led me on to the history one. And so I kind of listened to the daily, and anyhow, I'll get there. I'll put it on, and halfway to work, I'm like, I don't even know what they're saying right now. So it's just, my mind just races constantly. Maybe I have ADD or something, but I have to rewind continuously in order to pick up on what they're saying. Now, sometimes when things are extremely interesting and it's a subject that I'm passionate about, I pay more attention, but I still wander and I miss things, right? I mean, So I'm not the best song podcast listener.
Sure.
So I used to create playlists each month. I would just sit down and create like a very quick playlist to run to. So I put about 30, 35 minutes of songs on it, just because that's about the route that I run, is typically takes that. And it was particularly dark month that I was struggling with. And it just, there was a lot going on, and I just didn't feel great about the world or whatever it was. And I just, you know, sat down to put these songs on, and I was running one day and I started listening to the themes, and all the songs were the same. They were like angry at the world, woe is me kind of mentality. I can't even remember what month it was. I have to go back and look, but it was like, that's a pretty good snapshot or like a yearbook for that month, at least, as like where I was. So I can totally relate sort of to the psalmist that way as well, of like the emotions of the world and what's going on dictates what the psalmist and how the psalmist, you know, puts the psalms together. Does that track? Is that what you're asking about?
Yeah. Do you listen to something to match what you are? Do you listen to something to shift what you are? Do you listen to something regardless of what you are? Or do you not listen to music? Carl,
regardless. Yeah. I listen to something regardless of where I am mood wise. In general, here lately, it's been grumpy, and I tend to enjoy listening to comfort, what I consider the comfort era, which would be, you know, 80s pop and 80s rock. And so the radio stations, you know, in our region that play that kind of music, and that's generally what I can put on. But I'm like Shane, there are times where I'll have music on or a podcast, but mostly music in the car. And I don't even really hear. It's just background noise. It's white noise. But when I was listening to you guys talk about the music and Shane, the podcast, I came up with like three or four different answers that I was going to provide. But then when you framed it, listen to the same, regardless of how you feel, I said, well, that's me. You got to guys remember, maybe I've talked about this a little bit on the podcast, but I'm a career radio broadcaster. And I started in music. I ended up in talk radio, but I also worked in what's called full service radio, which is a combination of music and talk, news and talk. And one of the things that especially the big market stations have been doing for years and years and years, and that is testing the music to determine what people in general want to listen to based on the format that the radio station has chosen. And the biggest complaint that you'll hear from anybody who listens to radio, and very few people do that anymore, is they complain about the same songs. They play the same songs over and over again. They play the same songs. Why they play the same songs? Well, guess what? The radio industry spends tons of money to develop a very palatable playlist. So you guys now, you're younger than us, than Shane and me, but you guys will create a playlist digitally, and it'll contain the songs that mean something to you and that you want. Well, in the radio industry, they've been doing this for decades. And that's the reason why people complain, is because it doesn't fit them perfectly for each moment. But in general, it's the most popular songs, and more people will stay tuned than turn it off.
Mm-hmm.
So that's why with the digital aspect of what we've been able to do with our entertainment, where we can curate it, it's fascinating to have somebody tell and explain to you, oh, here's my playlist. This is what I use to work out. This is my playlist when I'm feeling down in the dumps. And this is my playlist when I'm really feeling great and feeling happy. I've never consumed music that way, although I do understand it.
Yeah, and the girls will tell you, I will listen to a playlist, ride or die, and then one day I can't stand it anymore and I'll delete it. And they're like, don't just keep it for a minute and see if you like it in 6 months. But I have listened to it so much. Comfort.
Yeah, I am easily the guiltiest person in the world about that. You know, if I find a new, so I lean towards country. So, you know, I have my artists that I really like. And if somebody comes out with a new album and there's a song or a handful that I like, then I do the exact same thing. I'll just play it and play it, and play it. And then a month later, I'm like, yeah, I'm done with this. And then yes. When I put it on random and it comes up, I generally fast forward through it.
And Carl, the downside of such specialization is a lack of variety and learning new things. It's an echo chamber, I think, in a way that you would celebrate the other ways. Like, hey, you might get exposed to something else.
Yeah, well, no, that's a great point. What's funny is that the family has Amazon Music. And so the family has a lot of, quote, playlists that the algorithm has created. And because all four of us listen to different types of music, I'll be listening to album rock on my playlist, and all of a sudden a Taylor Swift will come in, or, you know, or some disco song will come in. It's just like, where did this come from? And it's the taste of the rest of my family that's affecting it. It makes it more a wider variety.
And here's the tie-in. When we go happy, sad, angry, indifferent. This psalmist said, I give thanks. The Lord is good. His steadfast love endures forever. Hey, Israel, say it again. His steadfast love endures forever. Oh, give thanks at the bottom. His steadfast love endures forever. My question, Brad, is how connected is his upbeat and faithful response to verse 21? I thank you that you have answered me. That means he called out to God for something and was answered.
Yeah. So like what, I mean, are you asking like what did he call out? What was answered? I don't know.
Is his positive attitude connected? connected.
I mean, I think, you know, a human being is writing this, right?
Yep.
So I you have to say that, yes, the human response to this is, yes, when things go our way, we are very quick to praise. We are not so quick to praise when things aren't going the way we want them to.
And I Googled something at dinner, salvation. Okay. So I say that and you go, okay, well, he asked for something and God delivered. So he thinks God's steadfast love endured forever. Then I went a little deeper and it's, you've answered me and become my salvation. Okay. Salvation, if you look it up, is deliverance from sin and its consequences. So is he grateful to God that God has helped him deliver him from himself, his choices, his failures, his anger, his bitterness? What, you have helped deliver me from myself, and for that, I'm grateful for your goodness, and for that, I will celebrate you.
I mean, yeah, right? Is it not forgiveness?
Yeah, and so it's not just rubbing the lantern or whatever it is, and the genie comes out, and this is what I want.
Sure.
It's you have delivered me from the pain of me being myself, and I will not forget it. I thought there was something really powerful about that.
All right. Are you ready for your mind to be blown?
Yeah, go ahead.
So the Hebrew word there for salvation, Yeshua.
Is the basis for Jesus?
Yeah,
I did that myself.
Yeshua. Yeah. Mm-hmm. I mean, the word is salvation. It's a feminine noun, but it's, you know, salvation, deliverance, welfare, prosperity, salvation by God, victory. All of these words that mean Yeshua. I think I'm pronouncing it the right way there. Yeshua. Yeah.
Shane, you've been hanging out with us since 2024. Did you know it was a feminine noun? You in on that? You still
beat it.
Okay. It ends in A, man, of course.
Dirt.
All right. So, sermon ideas from the group are, it's beyond me. You know, this power is beyond me. He is good, meaning God is good, and open the gates, because we did talk about gates, and how all those cities would have gates and all of them would do everything possible to protect the city from outsiders. We talked about heaven's gates. I've heard comedians say, what's heaven like that there's gates? But all the people that wrote about that sort of thing, we're well-versed in having gates. And of course, we're well-versed in having gates for kind of different sort of reasons. But that gate is opened, and maybe his gate is opened for others. So a song of victory, a song of the Lord's doing, a song of being included in salvation is what leads into our gospel, which is Luke 19, starting with verse 29. Immediately preceding this is a parable about taking advantages of opportunities that are presented to you. And immediately preceding that is Jesus walking through Jericho in a parade where Zacchaeus is not tall enough to see him. No one wants to help Zacchaeus because he's a tax collector. And Jesus calls him down and includes him in a meal. They're traveling up from Jericho, and then they travel down and up again in a valley in this text. And Brad, I'm going to hit you up for some Kidron Valley knowledge. Luke 19, verse 29. As he approached Bethphage and Bethany, at the hill called the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples, saying to them, go to the village ahead of you, and as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you why you are untying it, say the Lord needs it. Those who were sent ahead went and found it just as he told them. As they were untying the colt, its owners asked them, "Why are you untying the colt?" They replied, "The Lord needs it." They brought it to Jesus, threw their cloaks on the colt, and put Jesus on it. As he went along, people spread their cloaks on the road. When he came near the place where the road goes down the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of disciples began joyfully to praise God in loud voices for all the miracles they had seen. Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to Jesus, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." "I tell you," Jesus replied, "if they keep quiet, the stones will cry out." Shane, what'd you see?
Why did the two things? Why did the owners of the colt easily give it up by saying the Lord needs it? Did they know he was coming? And then second, it being a colt, is that symbolic of something? Right? I mean, it doesn't seem to be very majestic. And I know he wasn't, you know, he was trying to, you know, not be, you know, the Lord, or you know, he had a reason for everything he's doing prior to now, but a colt just seems odd.
Yeah, so I mean, the first question, like, how do they give it up so easily? That it seems to imply that Jesus has a plan. It seems to imply that he is connected or has people there in Jerusalem that could potentially have been support people for him. So while you could think about this as like a, you know, this is God the Father intervening, and it's just, you know, the mystery behind it. I keep having this image of like Obi-Wan Kenobi being like, "These aren't the droids you're looking for," Jedi kind of mentality, right? Like a Jedi mind trick of like, "Oh, the Lord needs this." Like, I don't see that. I mean, Jesus was a real person, and so he had connections. I actually read something today about the idea that the garden that he goes to pray at the end of after the Last Supper and all that kind of sort of thing, it would have been a private garden. That there was no such thing as public gardens back then. So like, it would have been somebody he knew who had allowed them to come into that garden. Jesus is connected. So that's probably where the cult comes from. Like, he has probably set this up. There's somebody out there. Go say the Lord needs it. They'll know who sent you, kind of mentality. As far as whether what kind of animal it is, you know, we often think about this in terms of really Matthew's gospel, because Matthew's gospel focuses in on it being a fulfillment of another prophet, of a prophet that foretold that this was going to happen. And that means it needs to be a donkey. In fact, Matthew's gospel has this really funny play. It's like a donkey and a colt. And so some people have it as being like two animals that he rode in on. All of this comes from Zechariah 9:9. Like, there is a prophecy that says he will become riding in on a colt, a foal of a donkey. Matthew has it as two animals. Mark has it as one. Luke's version that we just read says colt. Now, the Greek word, not to nerd out on you, is polos, like polo, you know, the game that we play while you're riding a horse. So Luke is not worried about fulfilling a prophecy. So it doesn't really matter what kind of animal it is for Luke. But one of the things where our English says colt, it could be a donkey. Like, that, this is where translation sort of fails us a little bit. So we're not really sure what kind of animal it was. There is some significance if it is a donkey, mainly because a donkey symbolized peace. If you go back all throughout antiquity, kings would ride into town on donkeys, but it was only if they came in peace. If they were not coming in peace, they would ride in on the war horse, right? And so all that Rome does in order to enforce Pax Romana is ride into towns on war horses. They are coming to dominate you by force. That's not what Jesus has in mind. And so he comes in riding on a donkey, or a colt, however you want to phrase it.
But it's the humility involved.
Yeah, I mean, I don't, and again, it's more of a peace versus war and force than it is humility, even. Because other kings had ridden in on donkeys before. Like, this isn't, like, again, you think about the idea, you know, our minds, when we think about the donkey and the, and specifically in the Jesus story, who's the first person that rides a donkey? We always have Mary. Well, if you go back, that doesn't actually exist in the text. There's no point in which a donkey is in the Jesus's birth story. That's totally tradition. And so we've sort of imposed this humble animal that we don't think very highly of into these stories, maybe trying to give it more significant meaning than it is. Again, we've already established humility is a massive part of who Jesus is. So there is some humbleness to it, but I don't know that that's what the donkey signifies.
That's cool. That I've never heard that before. And I like thinking in those terms. Joe, in 39, the last 39 and 40, the Pharisees say, "Hey, teacher, tell your disciples to stop mouthing off." And Jesus says, "Hey, if I told them to quiet down, the stones would shout out." So basically, Jesus is saying, you can't stop this. This is happening.
Yeah, speak okay. with.
Okay. Can I talk about that?
Yeah.
So this is what I've really, and I think I'm actually going to focus in on this on Sunday. So if any of my people are listening, just act like you've never heard this before. So I did a little bit of a deep dive on that phrase, that even the stones will cry out, because here's what I want it to mean. And if we're honest, here's what we all want it to mean. We all want it to mean that Jesus says, if they shut up, they're going to pick up stones and they're going to start throwing them at you. And we're going to go medieval on you, right? Like we're going to match your force. But don't forget the fact that he just rode in on a donkey. So he's coming in peace. So I don't think it means that the stones they're going to pick up and they're going to throw them at you. Instead, there is this fascinating connection with the prophet Habakkuk. And so the prophet is speaking for God, and he's railing against people who build their homes in such a way that they separate themselves from the community. And he describes it as like they build like nests as they're trying to avoid the messiness of life and all of the harm that their wicked ways have caused. And the prophet says, even the stones will cry out in judgment and the plaster from the woodwork. So it's like the protections that the people have constructed will actually be their undoing. And so what he's saying to the Pharisees is, you're demanding these people to be quiet. It's going to be your undoing. Because just like in Habakkuk's day, like you can't stop this. And we also know that the stones would cry out about 40 years after this, as the Romans basically turn Jerusalem into rubble. It's an amazing reference that I found. I think I kind of want to run with this Sunday.
There's the scriptural tie back that you just made, and I talk with Jonathan Harris every week. He talked about walking along this path and the literal physical element that they're just everywhere. Now they're everywhere in Israel, period, but along this path, it's especially prevalent. Let me take you around the horn on some donkey cult things. One allusion to the king of Israel, Brad, that you mentioned, look, there's healing out in some villages around, some fishing villages around the Sea of Galilee. There's some feeding people. There's teaching people on a mountain. We had some somewhat frightening things where we go back home and we say, you know what? I might be the fulfillment of this text. And Jesus' hometown crowd takes him out on the cliff on the edge of town to toss him off. There's doing those things outside of Jerusalem. And then there's walking into Jerusalem with the image of the king, even if it's a peaceful king. Again, the Romans see it as a modest ride. Who would come into town like that? It's goofy. People mention tonight because they know the farming community that the donkey is the protector of the other animals around the farm, whereas predators might be coming out at night. The donkey doesn't start fights, but he'll sure finish one. Someone mentioned tonight at dinner the it's never been ridden before. Is there any notion that it's a wild animal that only an experienced person would climb on, and Jesus does that, and there's no question. What about that last one, Brad?
Yeah, that
we've kind of covered the other ones.
Yeah, that's another thing that I noted about that, of like, so Megan's family had a ranch out in Oklahoma, and so her like aunt and I guess her father probably did this too, like they would break horses, which just basically means like they would get them to where they could be ridden and used in farming, but you have to sort of almost break their will, and so because horses are wild, so that concept of having never been ridden before, it's something that trained people do, right? Is they take these wild animals and they kind of tame them a little bit and make them domesticated, and where this is the kind of power that Jesus has. He's able to just simply get on this young animal that's never carried anyone and not have any difficulty. So I think there is some even control over the natural world, control over creation that Luke's kind of making reference to here.
So in everything that we've read up to now, he's never proclaimed himself to be the Lord, right? He's never proclaimed himself to be anything more than human. Others have. Right. He's done miracles, but here he says, if they ask you why, tell them the Lord needs it. So yeah. This is like his first proclamation of who he is. Yes?
Yeah, I mean, I like that a lot too. And going public. Like, this is him kind of bursting onto the scene in some ways. I mean, you can say, again, Joe, you just basically did that because you told the whole story of all the stuff that he had done. And yet now he's coming into the city in a very bold and public kind of way. And yes, in doing this, he's going to piss off both the Romans and the Jewish elite.
And that you have the baptism and the voice says, this is my son in whom I'm well pleased. You have Jesus said, who do you say that I am? And they say it. People fall at his feet and they say it, but is it true? That's such an interesting question. Has he never said it until now? I would have to go back and look, but that's, I like that a lot. What about?
I'd have to look that up though to see if that's true, because that does, I mean, that makes sense. Mm-hmm.
If anything, because
you're right. Like, as you told that story, yeah. I mean, it's pretty bold. I like that. It's a good catch, Shane.
All right, so going back to the psalm for 1 second, I need to find it. It's the branches. It says the branches will go up to the horns of the altar. That's saying like entering all the way through town, up the stairs of the temple, into the temple, and to the altar. Is that what that means?
Yes, as part of the festival that they would be celebrating, whether that's the Festival of Tabernacles or whether that's part of Passover festival celebration.
Okay, so that is not controversial at all. It's a celebration. And everyone is participating and everyone's on the same page in the city. You flip that to this moment in Luke 19. He says, we're going to walk into town. We're going to place these branches and we're going all the way to the temple. But he doesn't go in and slash and burn. He doesn't go in and remove any leaders. He goes in and simply walks into this valley, walks in the parade, and goes back to the Mount of Olives, that place just outside. Not a conquering king, but entirely significant in tying back to something they would know on one of the most significant holidays in one of the most packed times in this city with the Romans in the Antonia Fortress, just looking over the wall, looking over the temple, watching this whole thing play out with the religious leaders who are thinking, of course, this is the week that you're coming, and of course you're doing this. And then the political leaders just trying to hold that delicate balance that the Romans won't squash them. It is a powder keg as they're going in, and it is salvation at a great, great cost. Are there any other thoughts that we have? My last one includes the word last, is the last mile. Y'all have gone on some long journeys before, long runs before. I've done some things where initiations things, and that last mile can be the absolute hardest. All the walking they've done, all the places they've been, this is the last time they're entering the city after coming in a couple times and leaving again. This last mile is going to be very challenging, and Jesus is willing to go through it in order to state his purpose undeniably. So two interesting texts feed off each other a good bit. I don't know if I might emphasize Psalm 18 a good bit on Sunday and then read the Palm Sunday text as a culmination. Might focus on the Palm Sunday text. Brad, you said within the Palm Sunday text, you were maybe going to focus on the rocks a good bit. A number of different ways to go with a very significant day that starts a very significant week. We'll look at maybe some ideas to have additional podcasts. Talk to the guys about additional days like Monday, Thursday, and Good Friday, potentially combining those. Easter Sunday, we'll not have a three friends meeting. We met tonight, but we'll not meet next week because of Holy Week. We'll resume again, I believe it's Tuesday, April 7th. Thanks, everyone, for joining in with us. Thank you guys for the perspective you bring from such different walks of life and experiences. It's a blessing to me. Thanks to everyone for listening. I hope you have a great week and join us again next week.